Well, the world held its breath over the past week as tensions played out between the US and Iran. Qasem Soleimani was a dangerous figure. I hadn't really heard of him prior to the news over the past week. I didn't really know the history there. But we hear he was considered the second most powerful figure in Iran and responsible for much bloodshed. So the US assassinated him with a drone strike, leading to retaliatory missile strikes on US bases in Iraq, tragically also accidentally downing a civilian airliner from the Ukraine. And subsequent to that, thankfully, there was a de-escalation of tension. But who knows where that particular outbreak of feuding between the two nations could have led, with two nuclear powers potentially heading to war. But these kind of events, they cause a lot of moral introspection. Once again, we have the question about the United States functioning as world police. Were they right to take this action? Or should they have left Soleimani alone? Now, they had intel that he was about to do something very destructive and was possibly only days away from doing it. And we're not privy to what that intel was. But the US took action. He's taken out. Soleimani is now gone. But who ultimately can say what is right in these sorts of situations? Does the ends justify the means? If there's one less powerful terrorist figure in the world, does the ends justify the means? And in the end, many of us might accept, I don't presume to know your particular response to that political reality, but we might accept to some degree that this is just the way the world works now. Perhaps we're thankful another known terrorist is no longer with us. And if that means that the rules of war have changed and the way in which countries relate to each other in situations of tension and conflict is changed, if that's just the price of living in the 21st century in the age of terror, then maybe that's just what we have to accept. So the ethics of shoring up geopolitical stability in an age of terrorism are murky. And I'm glad that it's not my job to make those decisions behind closed doors. Well, we also see the ethics of shoring up political stability in tonight's passage. And some of the ethics of this are also murky. And once again, I'm glad it wasn't my job to give the directives that David gave or to take out the actions that Solomon undertook. But last week, we commenced to look through 1 Kings 1 to 11, and this series is entitled Solomon and the Kingdom of God. It's really about the rise of Solomon. And last week, we saw Solomon anointed to succeed his father David as king of Israel. And this is according to God's promise. God promised that David would never cease to have one of his descendants on the throne and promised that Solomon would be his successor. And so this came to pass, and it came to pass against the ambitions of his older brother Adonijah, who made a claim to the throne and proclaimed himself king and took part of the political power with him and was celebrating with them. And then David anointed Solomon and said, no, he's going to be king. And Adonijah was put to shame, and he was sent home with a conditional pardon from Solomon. If you behave yourself, you're safe. But if you don't behave yourself, if you reveal yourself to be scheming and treacherous, and if you commit treason against me, your younger brother, king, then you will die. Now, this week's passage narrates King David's final charge to Solomon before he dies, and then Solomon's actions in carrying out David's wishes. And it's fairly standard to have a king give a final charge on his deathbed to say, this is the state of the kingdom, this is what you should do, these are the priorities, and this is the path forward. And so that's what David does with Solomon here. So let's look at David's charge to Solomon first. And it really contains two parts. There's a personal charge to Solomon about the way that he is to live his life, the way he's to rule. And then there is a second part to this charge, which strikes a very different tone, a much more pragmatic and political tone, in which David tells Solomon to tie up some loose ends. So first of all, the personal charge, which is essentially to keep God's word. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, in verse 2, so be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the book of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you'll never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now, these words of David are reminiscent of words given at other stages prior in Israel's history, stages of transition between one leader and the next. And it reminds me of the transition between Moses as leader of Israel and Joshua, who actually took the people into the promised land. Moses told Joshua to be strong and courageous. And how was that strength and that courage to manifest itself? Well, not necessarily in being the smartest strategical leader, the strongest military commander, but in observing the law of God, observing the covenant law that God had given to Israel. Because they understood in their better moments that their success or their failure hinged not on their own strength, but it hinged on God's faithfulness, God's promise. And they would experience the fulfillment of God's promises as they walked in the path that he had laid out for them. It's extraordinary, and it's such a stark contrast to modern society's notions of success. Now, the bookshelves at Dimmicks or the bestseller lists in Amazon or whatever other, you know, book summary app you use, they are literally creaking with information on how you can be successful in life. But none of them will tell you that the key to success is to trust and obey your Creator God. All of them will tell you that if you want to be successful, the way to do so is to be smarter, to work harder, to get up earlier, to stay up later, to be careful with the way you use your time. All good things, by the way. And before I said that I've learned a lot in leadership at St. Elf's, I've read a lot of leadership books. In fact, I've read a lot of secular leadership books because I've found that too often they're better than the Christian ones. But at the same time, success does not hinge in the kingdom of God on how savvy and smart we are. It hinges upon our faithfulness to God, and it comes by his grace. It's not something that we earn. God made a promise to Abraham he was going to make him a great nation. And this would happen as Abraham and his descendants trusted and obeyed God. That doesn't mean that it happened by their works. It means that God was going to fulfill the promise, but they would experience that fulfillment as they walked faithfully before God. And David knows that his descendants will experience the promise of God being fulfilled, that the Davidic dynasty would continue as they obeyed and trusted God. So we have an application point here already, which is if you want to experience success in life, the most important thing to do is trust and obey your Creator God. Now, we balk at that immediately because you know what goes on in our hearts at that point? Our hearts tell us, yeah, but what if God doesn't give me the success that I really want? What if God has a different definition of success to what I have? So we go back to the leadership books, we go back to the financial planning books, the time management books, the Harvard Business Review, the whole lot, because we want a certain definition of success that we know deep in our hearts might be a bit different to God's definition of success. But God knows best. God has the long view in mind. Remember, as I said last week, David left the kingdom on a pretty shaky ground. But God had made a promise to him that he would make David's name great. But it wasn't going to happen just in David's lifetime. It would happen by God's promise down through the generations, culminating in Jesus, the son of David, according to the flesh, as it says in Romans chapter 1. That's how David's name becomes great. That's success. His name is associated with the Messiah, the very Son of God. He's called Jesus, the Son of David. Could David himself have conceived of a greater success than that? Of course he couldn't. But had he been reading the Harvard Business Review and come up with his own definition of success and forgotten to keep God's word, and there were times in his life where he did that, he would have been short-sighted and blind. And he would have settled for a kind of success that was much more febrile and would have evaporated once he died, if not before. If you want success in life, you need to trust God and you need to obey his word. Recognize that God has a vision for your success that is far greater than anything that you can conceive of. And so don't shortchange yourself by forgetting his word and going after your own version of success. It will evaporate. It'll evaporate at your death, if not before. And who knows how many relationships would have been destroyed along the way. This is a tremendous temptation in Christian ministry. People come up to me over the last 10, I've been in ordained ministry for nearly 10 years. I'm often asked about vision. I'm often asked about strategy. I'm often asked about how we can mobilize people to more effective forms of service and outreach, how we can train up more leaders, how we can preach better, how we can integrate newcomers. And like I said, I've dug into the best of leadership material to help me get my head around these kinds of dynamics of leadership that in part I am responsible for. But at the end of the day, the most important thing for leaders is that we trust and obey God in his revealed word. Now, it might seem too personal a question to say, Jordan, forget about your vision and strategy for a moment. Are you trusting and obeying God? I understand that that might be a question that's, in our culture at least, seems a bit too personal. But you know what? That's the question I actually most need to be asked on a daily basis. Not how are you going with the vision. Not is the congregation getting bigger or not? And if it isn't, then why not? The most important question I need to be asked and Christian leaders need to be asked is, are we trusting and obeying God? And how, if we're not, to the extent that we're not, we're caught in the middle of our own sanctification, to some degree we're not, how can I pray for you? And I'll say this in a couple of weeks' time, but I do want to say now, I remember the people who have told me that they pray for me. I remember your names. And I am deeply thankful to God. I honestly think that I'm only still in ministry because of the prayers of people at St. Alfred's. I think I would have given up by now because the pressures of ministry are too great. I have a family situation that's complex with a disabled son, and it at certain points just would have been a lot easier and, frankly, according to the world's wisdom, probably more sensible to say I'll find a different career. But I haven't done that because of your prayers. So when it's all said and done, and when we are tired from all of our kingdom building, and we tell ourselves we're keep building God's kingdom, but sometimes we start to wonder, the most important thing is trusting and obeying God. Simple as it is, unsophisticated as it may seem, ineffective in the short term as it may look, David's success was to have his name right next to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, folks. That was his success. I'll make your name great, not because of your own works and your own righteousness, which are like filthy rags, you murderer and you adulterer, but because of his grace. Jesus, the Son of David, according to the flesh, that's success. I don't know what your success is going to look like, but I do know that if you trust and obey God, it will look a heck of a lot better than anything you've got in mind for yourself. And if I can just say one thing to this congregation of young adults and teenagers, give up your own dreams and aspirations and cast yourselves into the hands of the living God, and he will give you more than you can ask or even imagine, but he'll do it in his time and in his way, and he will make you learn patience first. So David's charge to Solomon is a charge to all of us today. What's important? Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Now, we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. We need to memorize his word. We need to obey it. We need help from each other to do so. And this is our charge from him. And if we want success, that's the way forward. Well, that's a high point of David's charge to Solomon, because it then moves on to much more political and frankly bloodthirsty topics. There are loose ends to be tied up. And there are three in particular: Joab, the sons of Barzillai, and Shimei, son of Gera. Tie up loose ends. Joab, number one. Now, you know yourself what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. Joab was a bloodthirsty man. He was extremely loyal to David, but he also thought that David didn't go far enough and sometimes let his compassion get the better of him. And so if David wasn't prepared to stick in the knife, Joab would do it, sometimes even without asking David first. And these two men, Abner and Amasa, were not even killed during war. They were killed during a family feud that got out of control. It spilled over into violence, and Joab put two of these to death. He just stabbed them where they stood. One of them because of the feud, and the other one because of jealousy. And so this was murder. It was straight up and down murder. It wasn't justifiable homicide. It was unjustified murder. Now, David didn't do anything at the time. But now, looking back, he thinks this man, Joab, he needs to be held to account. Even though he's been the commander of my army, we've fallen out over the years. I don't see eye to eye with him. He killed Absalom when Absalom, David's son, committed treason and ultimately sent David into exile for a period of time because David lost control of the nation. Joab killed him. David didn't quite have the heart to do it. Now, David doesn't hold him to account for that necessarily, but it's for these two unjustified murders. And he says, deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. In other words, you sort it out, but make sure he gets what he deserves. Now, there are a couple of ways of looking at this. And the other two, the other case here is Shimei, son of Gera. We'll look at him next. We'll say, okay, well, you've got Shimei, son of Gera, if you go over to verse 8, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. Now, this is when David was in exile, escaping from Absalom, and he no longer had support of the majority of the nation. And so you have this man, Shimei, who feels he's really going to be on safe territory if he just kind of tags along with the envoy, with David leaving the city, and he just trolls them. He just insults David. He curses him. He throws mud at him. He throws rocks at him, and he does it the whole way through the journey. He doesn't give up. And David's bodyguards say to him, look, do you want us to kill this guy? And at that stage, David says, no, I'm the one who's in the wrong. I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who didn't discipline my son Absalom. And so, look, if God is allowing this guy to curse me, well, we'll just let it happen for the time being. But looking back now, David sees, well, this man is a threat to the stability of the kingdom, and he needs to be held to account. And specifically, he does tell Solomon what to do with him. He says, bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. Kill him. And then we have the one in the middle, which is the opposite. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So when I was in exile, they gave me support, gave me material support. They looked after me, and so you ought to show kindness to them. Now, some commentators say, well, this is just personal vendetta. This is an old, cynical, grudge-bearing David who just wants to punish his enemies. And I do think there's an element of that here. But you also have to remember that David is the anointed king. And so the king has a responsibility to carry out justice. They have a responsibility to see that God's law and the penalties of God's law are administered. And the fact of the matter is that Joab has committed murder twice. He deserves to die according to Old Testament law. And Shimei, son of Gera, cursed David, the anointed king. And in the Old Testament law, it said that if you blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people, then you are to be put to death. Because if you curse the ruler, that was by implication cursing God who had put them there. And we do know that David had not been put on the throne by his own authority. He'd been anointed by God. So according to the Old Testament law, David here is within the bounds of justice in what he tells Solomon to carry out. But there is also a tone here of vendetta as well. And there are a couple of hints in what is to come that this is really not the ideal way of dealing with things. For one thing, Solomon, once he gets to the throne, he has this problem of how to lead the people of God. And God appears to him and says, ask me for whatever you want. And Solomon asks God to give him wisdom to know how to lead the people well and be just. And God is very pleased with Solomon for this. And he says, you could have asked for the death of your enemies, but you didn't. You asked for wisdom. And so because of that, I'll make you the wisest person who's ever lived. God commended Solomon for not asking for the death of his enemies. So when you look back and you see David charging Solomon to bump off his enemies for these long-held grudges, even though they were within the bounds of the law, you've got to ask, is there a sense in which David is taking matters into his own hands here for political, pragmatic, and personal reasons? Another observation is that prior to the time of the kings, there was much more consultation of God. And even earlier in David's life, he was much more prone to seeking God's guidance every step of the way. Whenever he had a momentous decision to make, he would pray. He would seek God. He would set up an altar and he'd pray and he'd say, Lord, which way? What should I do? But as you go through David's life, it starts to fade. And he starts to be more dependent on political pragmatism and just operating the ways of the kings of the ancient Near East. Moses was a great leader of Israel. He didn't indulge personal vendettas, but he always sought the face of God whenever there was a difficult decision to be made. So I do think those commentators who observe this are right when they say that David could have gone a better way here. He could have consulted God. And maybe the end would have been the same. Yes, Joab's guilty. Yes, Shimei's guilty. But David could have consulted God. What should I do here? What's the best way forward? I don't want to shackle my son Solomon with my own personal grudges and vendettas, obliging him to carry them out, which will ultimately just lead to further tensions down the track. Lord, which is the way forward? He definitely could have done that. He could have asked God. But he just gives these instructions to Solomon. And he was a man of blood. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a man of blood. And so we see here a flawed leader who is ultimately not the answer for Israel. And then then David dies. And we move on to the second half here where Solomon executes David's charge. Now we know that Adonijah was on conditional pardon and he was going to be spared if he behaved himself, but now we see his treachery re-emerging. In other words, it's not just a mistake that he made. It's not just a one-time error of judgment that he made when he sought to take the throne for himself. It's a deep-seated character flaw. And so he goes to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and she asks him, do you come peacefully? I mean, she knows he's a bit of a troublemaker. And he says, yes, peacefully. I've got something to say to you. As you know, he says, the kingdom was mine. Well, was that true? No, he thought it was. He hoped it was, but it never was. It was never his. All Israel looked to me as their king. No, they didn't. He had some political support. He had some men with him, but he didn't have everyone. But he says, things changed and the kingdom has gone to my brother. For it has come to him from the Lord. Cough, cough. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she says. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Very well, Bathsheba replies, I'll speak to the king for you. Now, presumably Bathsheba understands the implications of what Adonijah is asking. So when she says, oh, very well, I'll speak to the king, she probably knows that this is going to be Adonijah's downfall. But basically, in asking for Abishag the Shunammite as his wife, he's shoring up his claim to the throne because she was really technically, at least in status, a wife of King David's. And so if he marries her, plus the fact that by birthright he was next in line to the throne, he can go to the people of Israel and he can say, look, I've got the king's queen, the wife of David. Whether she was exactly a wife or a concubine doesn't really matter here. It's about bolstering the claim to the throne. And I am next in line. And Bathsheba is supportive. The king's mum is supportive. What do you think? So he's really setting himself up to have a second tilt at the throne. And so Abishag is a politicised figure who, if she goes to him, makes him a much more persuasive king to the people, possibly. That's what he's driving at. And so Bathsheba takes his request to King Solomon and he says, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. He does have the greater claim to the throne according to birth order. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab son of Zeruiah. Remember from last week, they were Adonijah's co-conspirators. And then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who was to replace Joab as commander of the army, and he struck down Adonijah and he died. Then he deals with Abiathar. He basically sends him back to his fields. He's not to have any influence. He's spared death because he carried the Ark of the Covenant before David and shared David's sufferings. But there's something also you'll notice going on in the background with the removal of Abiathar in verse 27. Solomon removed him from the priesthood, fulfilling the word of the Lord that had been spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. Okay, so just a quick word on that. Eli was he was in many respects a godly priest, but he allowed his sons to run amok, and they abused their power at the tabernacle. Basically, they seduced the women who would come to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle, and so they were a terrible disgrace to the people of Israel. And Eli failed to discipline his sons. He failed to do anything about it. And so the word of the Lord came to Samuel that Eli's line of priests would come to an end. And so that's fulfilled here with Abiathar being struck off as a priest and sent back to the fields. So you see God working behind the scenes here to do what he purposes to do and what he has long planned to do, whether he is mentioned in detail here or not. Then we have Joab finally, and Joab gets what he ultimately deserves. He's a co-conspirator with Adonijah. He's also already committed murder. Solomon has been given instructions about Joab, and so he goes to him. Joab takes hold of the horns of the altar. We saw last week that that was saying, please be merciful to me if you grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. And Solomon orders Benaiah to strike him down. And he won't come out. He won't come out to face his punishment. And so Solomon says, well, just strike him down where he is. Now, that's a little bit ethically murky too. Why couldn't he have been removed? Because you weren't meant to shed blood in the tabernacle like that. Anyway, that's the end of Joab. And then the kingdom is firmly established in Solomon's hands. So there's a lot going on here. And there's a lot about it that's difficult to justify or condemn. There are things here that you just have to say the narrator has not told us all of the answers to all of our questions here. There are things that are ethically murky, and we're left to kind of look at the broader spectrum of Scripture to pass judgment on some of these things. But one, and here are several points of application. In the kingdom of God, everybody can't simply coexist. The kingdom of God has a king, and the king's name is Jesus. All of us, by nature, want to throw off his rule, and that cannot be tolerated. There must be a response from God to our, what we could call, cosmic treason. Now, under Israel, you see it working out with imperfect human beings who are at times good and at times bad. But the reality is that all of us have to be held to account by our Creator. I don't think it's too harsh to say, and I hope this won't be an offensive term, but in some ways it probably needs to be, that we are cosmic terrorists against God. Because that's probably the only way I can bring enough odium into the conversation about what we are doing that is so destructive and so dishonoring to God. Terrorism is completely unnecessary, and it is only destructive, and it's just there to make a big noise and to upset the established rule. And what we do when we turn our backs on God is we do exactly that in a spiritual sense. We destroy each other by our life choices that impact other people. We dishonor God. We leave generations of harm. We traumatize others. The ripple effects are, they're like a dirty bomb with this radioactive waste just spreading through a city. This is what our treason against God, our righteous and holy and loving Creator, looks like. It's cosmic terrorism. And it must be dealt with. And so if you look at what happens in these chapters and you think, what, people being put to death? That's not right. That's unjust. Why can't they be dealt with another way? Well, you can argue that up and down, but at the end of the day, we've got to deal with a holy God to whom we are accountable for our own actions. We bear his image. That's why our actions matter. We're not animals, we're people. We're image bearers. And there is coming a day when the king will return and he's going to ask each and every one of us what we have done with what he has given us. What have we done with his gospel? What have we done with the truth that we knew? Forget about what we didn't know. Have we sought him? Have we accepted his loving rule? Have we lived under his rule? Have we sought to bless other people? Or have we turned our backs on him? Have we, though we might call it human flourishing, have we in fact, according to his standards, destroyed other people's lives? Because you start to understand that there is a need for justice, and there is a need for this kind of usurping, arrogant pride, this cosmic terrorism, to be dealt with decisively. That's why there must be judgment. That's why Jesus returns to save, but also to judge. So we can argue about David and whether all of his decisions were right. We can argue about Solomon and whether his decisions were right. But there's a king who came whose rule is perfect, whose justice is perfect. And he says that those who believe in him will inherit eternal life, but those who don't are condemned already because they haven't believed in the Son of God. There is salvation, there is condemnation. There is living humbly under his loving rule, and there is cosmic treason and cosmic terrorism. These are two realities you can't run away from in Scripture. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, well, which side are we on? Because there's no neutral ground. How are we going to live? You know, you can take a response that's like, well, I don't like this God. I think he's harsh. I think he's, you know, killing people, demanding people to live under him. It doesn't sound right to me. But Jesus had a parable about that. And Jesus said, well, consider people being given talents, money to invest. And some invest it, but there's one who doesn't. And when the king returns to say, what have you done with the money that I gave you to invest? He says, well, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not, you know, harvest or whatever. And so I just hid my talent. I did nothing with it because I didn't like you. I didn't think you were worthy. Well, the problem there is that he's still the king. You might not like him. You might not like his reign, but he's still reigning. He's still on the throne. And Jesus ends the parable by saying, well, if you knew I was a hard man, why didn't you invest the talent that you were given? And then at least I could have received it back with interest. And he says, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here. These are the words of Jesus, folks. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. These are the words of Jesus, meek and mild. Do you love him? Do you want to live under his loving rule? Because you can either do that or you can be a usurper. Those are the choices we have. It doesn't matter that we live in Blackburn. It doesn't matter that we've been brought up to think that the world should be a fair and equitable place. And if we don't like the ethics that are in the Bible, we should be able to rewrite the Bible to suit ourselves. It doesn't matter. He's still on the throne. He understands you, but he doesn't care what your opinion of him is. He loves you. He loves you to the cost of his own life. But he doesn't care what you think of him. You've got to get that right. You want to rewrite the Bible, you want to say, I'm going to rewrite sexual ethics because I just think that the progressives are right and that Christianity's wrong. Sorry, he's still on the throne. Doesn't work that way. Those of us who want to indulge our greed, we want to live for money, we want to say, well, you know, I believe in private property. I believe in small government. I don't think we should have to give generously to those in need. At least just don't talk to me about it. I want to build my own nest egg and spend it. He's still on the throne. He's still on the throne. He doesn't care what you think. And the day is going to come when we're each going to have to give an account to him how we've lived our lives, and the usurpers are going to be sent to hell. And those who have lived under his loving rule are going to inherit eternal life. And don't come to me after this sermon, people, and say to me, I don't like your tone tonight. I don't often use this tone, but I'm using it tonight because the text demands it. You saw the bloodshed. You saw the king exercising justice. Yes, you saw the vendetta, but Jesus is coming and he's perfect. And this is exactly how it's going to play out. Don't come to me and say you preached for 40 minutes, it was too long. I don't care. I'm serious, folks. I just don't care. I've been here for 7 years, and if you take something away tonight, take this away. Jesus is on the throne. He loves you. He died for you, but he will not take your nonsense, and he's coming back to judge. And you better be on the right side, or you will be cast out of the kingdom with the enemies, the usurpers, the cosmic terrorists. Don't come to me and say you objected to that term. Do you have a better one? We can trust God to execute perfect justice. We can trust him with our lives. You can trust Jesus to do what is right with you, for your church, for this country, but he's not to be trifled with. And so if I can just close by encouraging you to read your Bibles and to obey what you see there, we all fall short. I fall short. But if you're looking for success, if you're looking for a vision of life that you're hoping is going to lead to human flourishing for you and others, just make sure that it is squarely founded on the Word of God and not just the bits that you like. As I said, the way to success is right there. A success, though, that's defined by him and not by us. Well, let's do that together, shall we? And let me pray to close. Father, we give you thanks that though all human rulers are flawed, that Jesus Christ is perfect, and all human preachers are flawed, but Jesus Christ is the perfect Word of God. And we just want to acknowledge you tonight, and we want to pledge ourselves to your loving rule tonight as your loyal subjects. We want to stop writing a Christianity that suits us, and we want to receive your word humbly, the way it's been written, for our good. A good that goes far beyond our ability to conceive, just as it went far beyond David's ability to conceive. He would never have imagined God taking on flesh and coming to this earth and dwelling among us and calling himself the Son of David. What a great privilege that is. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us to let go of our small visions of what you can do and what you have in store for us. And understand, Father, that you have something much greater. If we will just turn to you and pledge our lives to you and make the hard decision to stop following the world and stop trying to find the points of agreement between the church and the world and just carve out a space where it's not hard, where there's no point of departure, where we don't have to have awkward conversations, where we don't have to be regarded as strange. And we just pray, Father, that you would keep us, as Paul often prayed in his prayers, in his letters, that we would increase in our love for you and our love for each other, and that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness as we wait for the return of Christ. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.